we come to the end of our time away in a deserted place, seeking in interior silence the rest we need through being more profoundly yoked to the Lord. So we ask God for help to renew and strengthen the resolutions we've made at your Episcopal ordination. We give God thanks for having drawn us here to meet us, and having always been faithful to supplying the grace necessary to be faithful to those resolutions up until now. To the extent that they haven't always been kept as well as you might have wanted, the mercy and the help to say, as St. Jose Maria always counseled, nunc chepi, now I begin again. I've had the privilege to preach many retreats for various women's religious communities and to prepare them for first vows, the renewal of their temporary vows, and then final vows. First vows are always beautiful, as these young women basically give God a blank check on which to write their future, zealously and enthusiastically professing, through uniting themselves to the poor, chaste, and obedient Christ, that they find in him their true treasure, true love, and true freedom. Final vows have their own deep eloquence as well, as a woman definitively and maturely commits herself for life, surrounded by her family, friends, priests who have promoted her vocation, and more. But there's something about the temporary renewal of vows that has always impressed me most of all. In many communities, it's a much simpler affair, without fanfare, without family members, often in somewhat ordinary masses, without major celebrations afterward. But what happens is that the young religious renews her vows much more conscious of what she's saying yes to and what she's saying no to, with a much deeper knowledge of just how challenging the vows are to live in little things, with a litany of failures and triumphs over the past 3 years. After having tasted a little bit more of the crucifixion of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, after having struggled to obey superiors when they or she were having bad days, on dealing with the reality of chastely sacrificing more than Abraham, not just her firstborn, but all her children, on having to deal with the truth of just how much they've given up in order to be spiritually poor, they come forward and profess with less blind enthusiasm, but greater depth and dependence on God, their renewal. That's what I think has also happened within me over the years. I've renewed the promises of my baptism each April 19th, my confirmation each May 23rd, my diaconal ordination promises each October 8th, and my priestly ordination once, June 26th. That's a grace I've been praying that you would receive during these days. To be able to yoke yourself more profoundly to Christ's perseverance, his word, to the inheritance of the faith of which he's made you a steward, to his body, the church, to his vicar, the pope, to the way of salvation, to the priests and deacons whom he has entrusted to you, to the poor, the strangers, the needy, who are always the church's treasure, to the lost sheep, to prayer, and to your fundamental tasks. Archbishop Sheen, as we heard during our meals, always judged the success of a retreat as to whether he could persuade those on retreat to make and keep a resolution for a daily Eucharistic Holy Hour. Conscious of the fact that I believe you're all already doing that, and of the Lord's words that to whom more is given, more is to be expected, this retreat has been focused ambitiously on trying to strengthen you to help keep 9 resolutions, at least more profoundly than before. Actually, that's not true. It's been more to look at them as a whole and to integrate them more deeply into your unity of life as a disciple and apostle, so that in each you may live them in communion with the Lord, who is calling you to live them and will give you himself to keep them. I'd like to finish the retreat by proposing a means to live out that synthesis by integrating those resolutions within a renewed consecration to Our Lady. We're celebrating this year the centenary of Mary's apparitions to the 3 young shepherd children in Fatima. The last 20 years, we Catholics have been blessed to have had so many holy years, more than at any time in church history. We've had years dedicated to God the Son in 97, the Holy Spirit 98, the Father 99, the Incarnation in the Great Jubilee, the Rosary, the Eucharist, St. Paul, the priesthood, faith, consecrated life, and mercy. As a disciple and a priest, I've grown so much from the grace of these years, and have sought to help others profit from them as well. And I confess that I'm almost on a little pastoral and spiritual withdrawal from not having one to focus the attention of the church in my own prayer since last November's close of the Jubilee of Mercy. The absence of an officially declared holy year provides the opportunity for popular devotion to fill the vacuum. I'd suggest that 2017 would be best lived as a year of Fatima, a time to celebrate the centenary of the appearances of Our Lady to the Pastorinhos in the Cova de Ria in Portugal, to ponder the messages entrusted by Mary to them, and to imitate the response of Lucy, Francisco, and Jacinta. There's obviously a particularly Lenten resonance of Mary's appeal to the world through these three children that I'd urge you to keep in mind for the remaining 37 days we have until Holy Thursday. When St. John Paul II visited Fatima in 1982, he remarked that Our Lady's words in the Cova de Ria can be summarized by the twofold imperative with which Christ began his public ministry, in which we heard, as we were marking everybody with ashes, and we ourselves received that imposition: repent and believe in the gospel. These are the first words, the Pope said, that the Messiah addressed to humanity. The message of Fatima is, in its best basic nucleus, a call to conversion and repentance, as in the gospel. The call to repentance is a motherly one, and at the same time it's strong and decisive. We need to listen to that ardent maternal call to penance and conversion with the fitting trepidation, he emphasized. Because we can easily see how many people and societies, how many Christians, have gone in the opposite direction to the one indicated in the message of Fatima. Sin has thus made itself firmly at home in the world, and the denial of God has become widespread in the ideologies, ideas, and plans of human beings. But for this very reason, JP2 said, the gospel call to repentance and conversion uttered in this mother's message remains ever relevant. It's still more relevant than it was in 1917. It's still more urgent. And we see that urgency and relevance when we examine what Mary herself said. First apparition on May 13th. She asked Lucia, Francisco, and Jacinta, do you wish to offer yourselves to God, to endure all the suffering that he may please to send you, as an act of reparation for the sins by which he is offended, and to ask for the conversion of sinners? If Mary were to appear to us right now and ask us that question, would we sign up? Do you wish to offer yourselves to God, to endure all the suffering that he may please to send you? It's an act of reparation for the sins by which he's offended, and to ask for the conversion of sinners. July 13th, she repeated the appeal, telling the shepherd children, sacrifice yourself for sinners, and say often this prayer, especially during a sacrifice. O my Jesus, I offer this for love of you, for the conversion of poor sinners, and in reparation for all the sins committed against the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Mary, in that July apparition, showed them a vision of hell, a clear reminder of the stakes involved in whether sinners, whether we convert and begin to choose God. It was, as Lucia recalled, a great sea of fire in which were demons and souls in human form, emitting shrieks and groans of pain and despair, which Lucia said horrified us and made us tremble with fear. It was so frightening that had Our Lady not promised to take them to heaven, Lucia said, they would have died of fear and terror. Mary also showed the shepherd kids in the July apparition another vision, the famous third part of the message of Fatima, in which Our Lady pointed to an angel with a flaming sword who cried out in a loud voice, penitentia, 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 a summons that beyond the symbolism needs little interpretation. She also taught them a prayer known to many of us that we should, I think, say with even greater fervor this centennial year. When you recite the rosary, she said, say at the end of each decade, O my Jesus, forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell, and lead all souls to heaven, especially those in most need of your mercy. That prayer would make a fitting Lenten aspiration, especially this year. Lent is a time of prayerful supplication for ourselves and others to be forgiven and saved. Mary taught this prayer through the shepherd children because she's concerned as a mother about our and others' eternal destiny. And as spiritual fathers, we must have that same concern to the same degree. In August, Mary repeated the summons with a holy candor that's impossible to sugarcoat. Pray, pray a lot, and offer sacrifices for the sinners. You know that many souls go to hell because there is none who pray for them. Many souls go to hell because no one is praying for them. In her last appearance in October, she repeated her appeal for people to recite the rosary every day and emphasized, it's necessary that they ask pardon for their sins and don't offend our Lord and God. Just like St. John Paul II interpreted the Fatima message in a Lenten key, so did his successor. Writing in 2000, the future Pope Benedict underlined, Our Lady's call to conversion and penance issued at the start of the 20th century remains timely and urgent. Her insistent invitation to penance is nothing but the manifestation of her maternal concern for the fate of the human family in need of conversion and holiness. The key words of what Mary revealed, he added, was prayer and sacrifice to save souls. And the threefold cry, penance, penance, penance. This, he said, is a repetition of the call to repentance and faith that began Jesus' public ministry and began our Lent. To understand Fatima and our own day, he said, means to accept the urgency of penance, conversion, and faith. What I'd like to focus on most is what Mary proposed as the remedy, as the antidote to sin, as the way to avoid the personal experience of the visions of hell, to right the rampages of atheistic communism in the world, and the means to deflect the persecution of the church, all of which result from the refusal of God. You have seen hell, Our Lady commented to the three shepherd children in July, where the souls of poor sinners go. To save future souls, God wishes to establish in the world the devotion of my Immaculate Heart. If people do what I tell you, many souls will be saved. We have to say it's an intriguing remedy. If we were to walk into a typical crowd of faithful Catholics and give them even 100 guesses for the remedy for sin and all its effects, we would probably hear many times over the reply, prayer, or confession, or Eucharistic adoration, or returning to the sacraments, or reading the gospel, or charity, or mercy, or something obvious like that. Mary said, however, that the remedy would be consecration to her Immaculate Heart, something that I think if I had been given 1,000 guesses a priori, I would have never come up with. She told the children that the remedy for all these ills would be a heart like hers, a pure heart that sees God in all situations, a heart that says fiat to him, a heart that treasures his word and acts on them. This type of heart, the future Pope Benedict said in his 2000 commentary, is a stronger weapon than all the world's bullets, bombs, and we could add hijacked airplanes altogether. It's key for us to grasp that consecration of Mary's Immaculate Heart is not, as some might think in this 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, as a substitution for following Christ. Because when we enter into Mary's heart through consecration, we're entering precisely into her own participation in her Son's consecration to the Father for our sanctification in John 17. I have consecrated myself for them that they may be consecrated in the truth. Consecration of Mary brings us into that consecration of Christ so that we might be consecrated in the truth who is Christ and offered in this consecration on the altar to the Father. The children took up that call to consecration with the arms of prayer and sacrifice that they were heroically putting to use. This consecration, Mary asked, to be done at a personal level, at an ecclesial level, and at a national level. could almost say a global level, which is what the ecclesiastical was meant to be. She was asking it of each of us, but also asking that Russia be consecrated by the Pope, united with the bishops of the world. Such actions of consecration, she was indicating, are quite valuable. I remember how hard St. John Vianney worked in Ars to get his people ready for the consecration of the Church of St. Sixtus to Mary, and then to get the homes in his parish consecrated, and how happy he was walking through the villages when there would be the sign on the outside of the house that this house has been consecrated to Our Lady. It leads us to wonder a little whether we're still following what she asked for. Consecrating the United States anew to Our Lady, consecrating Russia, consecrating Syria and Iraq, consecrating China and North Korea, Cuba and Venezuela, Nigeria and Kenya, our state, our city, our neighborhood, our diocese, our family, to her maternal love, protection, and example. She made clear 100 years ago that such consecration matters. Personal level, it also matters. I remember my first consecration almost 25 years ago now, my first prethe year at Mount St. Mary Seminary in Emmitsburg. It was the Solemnity of the Immaculate Conception. I noticed a flyer by a transitional deacon inviting seminarians to a meeting to begin preparations to make a total consecration of themselves to Mary. This opportunity intrigued me. The fact that the deacon was willing to sacrifice his time to guide younger seminarians through the consecration process attracted me too. By that point, thanks to my family, I had a strong devotion to Our Lady. My earliest memory, in fact, is of praying the rosary as a family in our living room. And as a 2.5-year-old or 3-year-old trying to get attention at the end of the Hail Mary, I said, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb, apple." And then my twin brother laughed, my mom looked, and I'll never forget her maternal correction, as we were talking about in previous days. She looked and my parents called me Joe, because my dad's name is also Roger. "Joey, apples are good, but Jesus is better. We never want to substitute what's good for something better, do we?" "No, Mama." "Would you like to say the Hail Mary again?" "Yes, Mama," and onward. But my earliest memory is of praying the rosary with my family. What a gift. My mom was the president of the Legion Mary Presidium. Mary and piety imbued our home. We always prayed the rosary together. But I had never made such a consecration. I had been intrigued to. When I was a junior at Harvard and thinking about applying to the seminary, afterward I was pretty convinced that God by this point was calling me. There was a third theologian from St. John Seminary in my parish who had been a Brown grad and had promoted my vocation quite a bit. And he was strongly urging me to consecrate my vocation to Our Lady, because he said, "You will suffer a lot in your time in seminary and in your priesthood, and unless you have her on your side, it'll be a struggle to make it." He had suffered a lot in his seminary days from just trying to pray the rosary publicly in the seminary in the time where the Lavender Mafia was dominating the place. Little did I know how right it would be that when I would try to apply to my own archdiocese, I couldn't get an application, despite the fact that the cardinal had been promoting my vocation from the time I was 14. He wasn't truly in charge of what was happening with vocations. And Mary did get through, and so there was a little bit of that echo of this seminarian then priest, Father Charles Higgins, in my ears as I saw that flyer. So went through that 33-day book that many of us have seen of true consecration, total consecration to Our Lady, and made the consecration of the Immaculate Conception. Each day I was asking Mary to help me patiently and prayerfully trust in her Son enough to say fiat to whatever she was asking of me in following her. The deacon explained that the 33-day process of preparation consisted in basically conforming ourselves to Mary's conformity to Christ. It was during this time of preparation that I first became aware of how central total consecration of Jesus through Mary was in the life of my hero at the time and still, St. John Paul II, that his spirituality and even his motto, Totus Tuus, came from St. Louis' formula for total consecration. He would explain, at the time when my priestly vocation was developing, a change took place in my understanding of the devotion to the Mother of God. I was already convinced that Mary leads us to Christ, but at that time I began to realize also that Christ leads us to his Mother. At one point I began to question my devotion to Mary, believing that if it became too great, it might end up compromising the supremacy of the worship owed to Christ. And at that time, I was greatly helped by a book by St. Louis-Marie Grignion de Montfort titled Treatise of True Devotion to the Blessed Virgin. There I found answers to my questions. Yes, Mary does bring us close to Christ. She does lead us to him, provided, and here are the money words, we live her mystery in Christ. This treatise by St. Louis is the origin of the motto Totus Tuus, the abbreviation of the more complete form of entrustment to the Mother of God that runs Totus Tuus ego sum et totum mea tuus sunt, accipiote in me omnia, praebe mihi cor tuum, O Maria. I'm all yours, Mary, all I have is yours. Accept me into the totality of your... I accept you into the totality of my being. Give me your heart, O Mary. John Paul II wished to proclaim as the motto of his life and papacy his total consecration to Blessed Mother. He wished to relive her mystery in Christ. And I'm convinced that this was one of the principal reasons for his sanctity and greatness. He would pray those words of consecration every day as his morning offering. I'm all yours and all I have is yours. Asking Mary for her heart that with it he might more faithfully love her son. In his beautiful apostolic letter on the rosary, St. John Paul II said, the total consecration of Mary in no way obscures or diminishes the unique mediation of Christ, but rather shows its power. He confessed openly that he had powerfully experienced in his own life St. Louis' luminous principle that our entire perfection consists in being conformed, united, consecrated to Jesus. Hence, the most perfect of all devotions is undoubtedly that which conforms, unites, and consecrates us most perfectly to Jesus. And since Mary is of all creatures the one most conformed to Jesus, it follows that among all devotions, that which consecrates and conforms a soul to our Lord is devotion to Mary as Holy Mother. That the more a soul is consecrated to her, the more it will be consecrated to Jesus Christ. Before I get to the Marian angle of the various resolutions that a bishop makes, how to look at them within a renewed consecration to Our Lady, I'd just like to pause for a second and ask a basic question. How Marian are we? We all obviously have a devotion to Our Lady. We pray the Rosary, the Angelus, sing the Marian hymn, celebrate our feast days, probably mark Saturdays in special ways. But sometimes we can do these beautiful things as spiritual practices rather than things that define us in our core. How deep is our devotion to Mary? How much do we depend on her? Is our life, like the Church, even more Marian than it is Petrine? As John Paul II said in Redemptoris Mater. Do we really try to relive her mystery in Christ in the mystery of our daily life? The documents of the Church about the bishop have some beautiful sections on Marian devotion. I'll just cite a couple quick passages. The bishop must model himself on the Virgin Mary, St. John Paul II says in Pistoris Gregi. He calls Mary Mother of Hope and teacher of the spiritual life, and says that the bishop must find support for a spiritual life in the maternal presence of Our Lady, Mater Spei et Spes Nostra, as the Church invokes her. The directory for the pastoral life of bishops, Apostolorum Successoris, says that the Marian dimension of the Church gives the spirituality of the bishop a Marian aspect. And finally, St. John Paul II, at the end of Pastoris Gregis, says that for the Church today to experience a new Pentecost, it must be led by the apostle to huddle around the Blessed Virgin Mary. So he says, let us implore for our great undertaking the intercession of the Virgin Mary, Mother of the Church and Queen of Apostles. May she, who in the upper room supported the prayers of the Apostolic College, obtain for us the grace never to fail in the task of love that Christ has entrusted to us. As a witness to true life, Mary shines forth for the pilgrim people of God, and in a particular way for us, their pastors, as a sign of sure hope and comfort until the day of the Lord arrives. I think it's worthwhile, as we come to the dramatic conclusion of the retreat, to ponder the Marian dimension of the resolutions a bishop makes, because each of them is, in some extent, a way we can relive her mystery in Christ. We can be a successor spiritually, the Apostle St. John, in taking Mary into his home, into his whole priestly or episcopal apostolic life. To resolve by the grace of the Holy Spirit to discharge until death the office entrusted to the apostles. Mary is this model of perseverance all the way to the cross and beyond to her own death. She is an exemplar of cooperation with the grace of the Holy Spirit who overshadowed her in Nazareth. She never ran away from that shadow. She shows us how to fulfill her office all the way. To resolve to preach the gospel of Christ with constancy and fidelity. Mary constantly preached in her quiet way. She gave her six words, which were all professions of her trust in God, of her fidelity. She never wavered. She was blessed, as St. Elizabeth, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said, because of her firm believing, her constant faith, that what was promised to her would be fulfilled. To resolve to guard the deposit of faith, entire and incorrupt. Mary guarded Christ within and became the model of the transmission of the faith, as we heard from Pope Benedict, receiving the word within, letting it take on her own flesh, and then passing that word on to others. St. Ambrose would say, in that respect, we're all called to be mothers of Christ. By conceiving the word of God within, we conceive through our ears, and then letting that word grow within us so that we become so pregnant that we have to, as the Spaniards say, give it to the light, give birth of it, because that is the light of the world. Mary shows us how this transmission of faith works, treasuring, guarding the deposit of faith in our heart and passing it on. To resolve to build up the body of Christ and remain in unity. She was the one who obviously gave Christ his body. Built up the church, that body, as mother from Calvary, accepting us as her children. Continued to build up the church, leading toward Pentecost. And now still, through her prayers, as the mother of the church, the mother of this great family, is that great anabolic presence and wants to assist us as we cooperate with her son. To resolve to render obedience faithfully. She is a model of faithful obedience, as we pondered in Verbum Domini 27. It's the one who conformed her whole life to the Lord's words. To resolve to guide the holy people of God in the way of salvation as devoted fathers. She is the guide of the pilgrim people of God, as the end of Lumen Gentium describes for us. She is our Stella Maris. No matter how stormy the seas, we can still get our coordinates. She is the model of a devoted parent. To resolve for the sake of the Lord's name, to be welcoming and merciful to the poor, to strangers, and to all who are in need. She is the icon of true Christian hospitality. The way she received the archangel, the way she received St. John, the way she ran in haste to care for Elizabeth, how merciful she was in Cana for that family who didn't even know they had a problem on their hands. How she remains merciful to the sick, to the poor, to those in need. And Lourdes, so many prayers heard. Likewise, the prayers in Fatima for miracles that the shepherd children were giving, that she was responding to promptly. So many graces through the miraculous medal of those who have entrusted themselves to her. To resolve as a good shepherd to seek out the sheep who stray and gather them into the Lord's fold. I love to ponder Mary's anxiety for the lost in that mystery of the finding of the child Jesus in the temple. How she ran out trying to find her son. I don't think she would have slept for those two intervening nights. And when we recognize that her son lives in others, and we know that they've been wandering, we can learn a lot from Mary's haste in trying to find her son, or a mom's haste in a mall trying to find a lost infant. She continues to come out and search. We can interpret all of her apparition in Guadalupe under this key, to come for the lost. To resolve to pray without ceasing for the holy people and to carry out the office without reproach. Mary is a model of constant prayer, contemplating everything in her heart, integrating everything into this communion with the Lord. She obviously lived without reproach, without stain or wrinkle, holy and unblemished in God's sight. And we turn to her who was without sin to pray for us sinners, that we might share her enmity for the devil who's constantly stamping at our heel. I'd like to finish with something from St. Mother Teresa. Tomorrow I have a retreat for her sisters and their co-workers in the Bronx. And over the course of my priesthood, I've been blessed by the chance to do a lot of work with the Missionaries of Charity. And when you are one of their chaplains, they give you a lot of internal documents. And the internal documents share a lot of the unpublished commentaries that Mother would have on their constitutions, on lots of other aspects of their life. And really, it takes you so much more deeply into integrating the reality of our faith into the littlest of things. She has many words on mirror and consecration that can help us as we finish this retreat and return home to live out this consecration to Mary's Immaculate Heart in daily life. St. Teresa wrote, in a word, our consecration can be summarized in this way. The resolution always to remain in Mary's heart, in prayer and in our apostolate, without attachments or worries, in prayer of heart and docility of will. To the extent that we are in her and of her, we will be in and of Jesus and He living in us. To the extent that she is united to us, living and praying, serving and consoling, channeling the living waters of the Spirit of love, we will fulfill our task. She says this consecration involves several parts, and we can look at the resolutions being made through this prism. Consecration to Mary involves total confidence in her role and power in our life, with the conviction that together with her, and only with her, we can and will fulfill our vocation and reach the holiness to which we're called. Second, presence. Faith in the reality and constancy of her presence in our daily life. Knowing beyond doubt that she's always with us, always hears us, and that her loving gaze ever penetrates our soul. Third, absolute trust. In her, in all that she's doing in our life in the present moment, in all that concerns the future, expecting everything from her at all times and in every situation, knowing that all has been prearranged by her for our good. Fourth, abandonment, which is the concrete living out of our trust, the act of free cooperation with Our Lady's activity in our life, abandonment both in the specific circumstances we're living and our general attitude of soul, allowing oneself to be led by her, giving over to her all our attachments, worries, expectations, and desires, making her the gift of complete interior and exterior docility. I think that this is probably the hardest for us as men, to make an act of true abandonment, because we want to retain some control. Self-gift, fifth, in giving ourselves in her service, to carry out her plan and aid in the accomplishment of her mission, giving to the Lord through her all that we have and are, our entire self, totus tuus, and all that concerns us, seeking to please the Lord by doing all through, in, and with her. Sixth, faith, entering her heart, to live in the temple of her heart, in spiritual communion and incessant prayer, to dwell in her interior in the presence of the Trinity, to listen to her and learn from her, to know that our soul will be transformed in the image of Jesus by the Holy Spirit at work within her. Seventh, sharing her prayer, meditating on the Word of God together with her, embracing the incarnate Word with her, listening to Jesus' cry of thirst and satiating him together with her, sharing in her fiat and magnificat. One of the simplest ways to do that is to say, Mary, I'm praying for whatever you're praying for now. And lastly, sharing her mission to live next to her on the cross. Sorry, to live next to the cross with her, to bring Jesus with her to the lost, the least and the last, to be the channel of her presence and work, totally at her disposal for the service of Jesus in the poor, to console her and share in her sorrow over the sufferings of her Son and his mystical body. The greatest way for us to become holy bishops and holy priests is for us to become deeply Marian bishops and Marian priests. And at the end of this retreat, as we prepare for the consecration of the Mass, let us ask Saint Joseph and Jesus, who love this woman more than anyone, to help us to learn how to love her more and trust ourselves more and more to her maternal aid and prayers, so that through, with, and in her, we might become a holy, happy, loving Holocaust here and forever. Praise be Jesus Christ. Amen.